Amen. If you have a copy of God's Word, I pray you bring it with you every week, because we just dive right into it. This week's no different. Ephesians chapter 2. We're going to start in verse 11, where Cody left off last week. Really, it's Paul who left off. We're just preaching Paul's words. And in fact, Paul's just preaching the Holy Spirit's words. So today's message is from God, and I pray that you're ready for it. Ephesians chapter 2, starting in verse 11, and we'll go through the end of the chapter. As I was reading Ephesians 2 this week, one movie, it's a movie for me, maybe it's a book for you, it kept coming to my mind. And that's The Three Musketeers. Have you read it or watched that movie? Maybe it was the Disney version. The Three Musketeers, really? I'm the only one? No Musketeer fans? Okay, Dirk, thanks. I know you've at least heard of The Three Musketeers, right? It's a French novel written by a man named Alexander Dumas. I just thought his name was Dumas for a long time until I... You know, it's always a good idea to type in what you think you're going to say into how to pronounce on Google, because I'd have been up here, yeah, Alexander Dumas. I guess that'd have been okay, but Alexander Dumas wrote The Three Musketeers. He wrote other fantastic novels like The Man in the Iron Mask. You've probably seen that movie. Or the Count of Monte Cristo. He wrote this book about this main character, D'Artagnan. And D'Artagnan, from the time he was a young boy, wanted to be a musketeer. Now, Dumas wrote this book in 1844, so it's a pretty old book, but he's describing a time in the 1600s when the French king had these guys called the musketeers. They were like his personal guard, his palace guard. And D'Artagnan wanted to be a musketeer. And with his father's blessing, if you remember the story, D'Artagnan, if you will, he left his father's home, he went to Paris to live his dream of being a musketeer, and thus the adventure begins. But you remember what happens before he gets to Paris? He meets not one, and not two, but three musketeers, and somehow finds himself in a duel with all three of them at the same time. Of course, he was far outmatched, but these three musketeers, of which the story is named, they don't take young D'Artagnan's arrogant life. They actually befriend him and take him in as like an apprentice. And if you remember, they become the best of friends. They go on throughout the land to fight tyranny and oppression, and they end up actually battling against the corrupt system that they sworn to defend as musketeers. You're like, okay, it's a good story. Maybe I need to read it. Well, maybe you do. I bring it up for this one reason. Do you remember that the statement that's familiar from The Three Musketeers? That was an expression of these friends' unity against oppression and tyranny? What is it? All for one and... Okay, you know that. And I thought, you know what? It's that statement that describes almost exactly what Paul's talking about in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 22. What's even interesting is that the original statement wasn't in French. It wasn't written in The Three Musketeers. It was first in Latin, and it appears in Shakespeare. It may even be older than that. And the original word order is even better for our text. In the Latin, it's one for all and all for one. Oh, that is exactly what Paul's talking about as he's continuing to talk about the blessings of Christ. See, Christ is the one, and we are the all. One died for all. And all of us are created for his glory and to be unified in him. That's just a wonderful analogy, if you will. Let's dive into it together. Let's see how one died for all and we're all to be unified in him. Ephesians 2:11, Paul says, "Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh," that's who he's talking to particularly, which would probably be close to our heritage and our background, much more than Jews. Most of us are not from a Jewish lineage. I'm not, at least. He says, "You, the Gentiles in the flesh, who were called the uncircumcision," that's a derogatory term, "by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. Remember that you," that the Gentile in the flesh, "you were at one time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." That's a pretty bad situation. "But now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups, Jew and Gentile, and I would say everybody else, into one, and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall, abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one man. Beautiful statement of unity in the church there. Thus establishing peace. And might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it, meaning the cross, having put to death the enmity. And he quotes the Old Testament in verse 17. And he came and prepared peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but your fellow citizens with the saints, and are God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. These verses are beautiful, but here's what I want you to walk away with. Christ Jesus died so that all of us, and by all, I mean it's a pretty broad all, the whole world, could be reconciled to God and therefore be one or be in unity together with him. Thus abolishing, here's where it gets good, the application. Thus abolishing all man-made division in the church. Let me say the last part again. Thus abolishing all man-made division in the church, because that's where the problems are in the church today. Not God-designated divisions. He's pretty clear. It's all one in Christ. But man-made divisions on how much melanin you have or don't have in your skin. Political views. Personal preferences. These things are running rampant in our churches today, and they're causing the division. These are where the problems were 2,000 years ago, and these are where the problems are today, because we're human, and we like to divide, and we like to place ourselves over people. We like to place people underneath us, and these kind of divisions in the church eat away at the integrity of the gospel. So Paul addresses it right before he goes in the application in chapters 4, 5, and 6. And so to better understand the awesome nature of what Christ accomplished on our behalf and for us, we need to understand the horrible situation that not only the Gentiles were in before Christ, but the reality, what the horrible situation we're all in before Christ. Look at verses 11 through 12 with me. See, before Christ, all of us were alienated and separated. Now, for the sake of contextual application, we need to understand that what Paul's doing here, if we have like a human pie, he's only slicing that into two pieces, Jew and Gentile. Now, you know that there's a lot more ethnic diversity than that in our world today. There's lots of different slices. But for the sake of Paul's address in this church, it's just Jew and Gentile. Why? Because that's the largest division in the church that he's dealing with. It was a big deal 2,000 years ago. And I would say it's probably, at least in the Jewish mind, still a big deal today. These designations would be used for establishing hierarchy in the church. Like, oh, you're a Gentile Christian? Mm-hmm. That's okay. At least you know Jesus, but it's not really as good as me. Right? The Jewish Christian, because I have all the history. I'm just a little bit better than you. And though you may not struggle with being a little bit better than someone else because of your Jewish heritage, don't miss the point here. Elitism is still alive and well today. There's all types of ways that we can look down our nose at other people and put ourselves in a different category from them. So that application is on time. But this was a major division 2,000 years ago. Paul is establishing the reality that Christ died one for all. Therefore, for our application today, I like to say that we all kneel on level ground at the foot of the cross. It is the great equalizer. There's no one better or less than at the foot of the cross. We're all equally deserving of God's wrath and equally able to receive his mercy and salvation. Therefore, we need to take the application that Paul is making between these two groups and apply it to our own lives this morning. To really grasp this text, you need to understand, I hate to use this word because it's pretty strong, but the absolute hatred that Jews had toward Gentiles, and you see this illustrated in Bible stories like the Good Samaritan, it's on display. To illustrate this, a Jewish man would pray, and many Jewish men still pray today, every morning, God, I thank you that I was not born a Gentile or a woman. Now, that tells you a lot right there in someone's personal prayer life on how they view the rest of the world. And Paul is trying to hone in on that. Jews arrogantly boasted in the fact of their circumcision that they felt made themselves better than the Gentile, who really was alienated and without hope, as he says in verse 12. But for them, circumcision was the big issue. It wasn't just a health issue that they did at birth. It was something that described who they were as a Jew. The Gentile, therefore, would be referred to in this slang word, uncircumcised. They're not just describing fact when they would use this. It would be a slang derogatory term that a Jew would use against a Gentile. Oh, you're the uncircumcision, or you're uncircumcised. And it wasn't meant to be edifying. It was meant to bring that person down a few notches. And I thought, you know what? This is just a good reminder, isn't it? To warn our own hearts against using derogatory terms to describe another human. I'm not going to stoop to the level of the word to give you some examples. I'm sure you can think of many on your own. Maybe it's someone that doesn't have as much melanin as you in your skin, or more melanin than you in your skin. That means their skin is darker than yours. Maybe it's some socioeconomic background. Whatever it is, we need to stop calling other humans terms that are meant to degrade them. Paul, in this very book, in chapter 4, says, let no unwholesome words or talk come out of your mouth except that which is wholesome and for the edification of others. So now think about those derogatory terms that we sometimes use to describe another human. And ask yourself, when I use that term to describe another person in our society, am I being edifying with that term? No, you're not. Or maybe you've experienced someone using one of those terms that are derogatory to describe you and your skin color or your socioeconomic status or your whatever. Is it edifying for you to receive that derogatory comment or remark? No. So stop saying it. I think Paul would say that to us today the same as he would say it to them then. But he's using these terms to help illustrate the importance that circumcision was 2,000 years ago. Many Jews saw the act of circumcision as their actual covenant promise, where in reality, it's just a sign of the covenant they had with God. They saw it as the promise itself. Something similar in our society today, there's some Christians who would view baptism in the same way. Not as we saw it today, as a sign of what God has done in the life of a new believer, but as the actual salvation itself. Many Jews saw circumcision as this covenant from God. The truth was that Gentiles, they didn't have any hope. The truth was Gentiles didn't have a covenant promise, but it wasn't because of their lack of circumcision. It was because they didn't have faith in God. They didn't believe in the promised coming Messiah. Circumcision, again, was just the sign, not the covenant itself. If we read in the Bible, both Old and New Testament, it tells us that Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. His righteousness did not come through circumcision. His righteousness came through faith, and he illustrated that through the physical act of circumcision. In fact, salvation is not baptism either. Salvation is the new covenant established by God with the blood of Christ that's made accessible to you and to me through the power of the resurrection. We receive salvation when we accept God's gift of grace through repentance and faith. Just like Cody reminded us last week in Ephesians 2:8, Paul says, for by grace you have been saved. Not by baptism, not by good works, not by circumcision. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not of yourselves. I mean, you can't do it on your own. It is a gift of God. He goes on to say, otherwise, You could boast about it. There's nothing to boast in your salvation except for the cross. So in the same way, baptism is only a sign of the new covenant that we have in Christ. You know, I read passages like this, and your first reading, you're like, okay, I'm having a hard time applying what the Jewish members of that congregation are struggling with. But then you read it a couple more times, you're like, you know what? We're not always too far off from the struggle that they were going through. It may be different, but similar at the same time. Our flesh desires to put something more tangible, something more legalistic in the place of grace. Instead of accepting grace as a spiritual gift that we can only receive, we try to put something in its place that we can do on our own. It's a constant human struggle. Simply put, Paul is repeating the point that Cody made clear last week, that without Jesus, there is no hope. Christ and Christ alone is your only hope. Without Jesus, we all are dead in our trespasses and sins. And only Christ can make us alive. Here, the focus happens to be on Gentiles, what you may call pagans, who are farther from the truth than maybe a Jew. Why would that be? Because, well, a Jew had Yahweh. They had the law that should point them to Christ. Many of them misunderstood it. But, they're right there on the precipice of understanding the truth that's waiting for them in the gospel. Whereas a Gentile may be way over here, not even knowing Yahweh, not knowing the law of God, worshiping a pagan God. And Paul's simply making the point. Realize how far you were and how much ground Jesus covered on your behalf to be brought near. Yes, the Jew still had to trust in Christ. Oh, but the Gentile had to get to truth and then to Christ. He's saying Jesus made up that gap on your behalf. To illustrate that, look at verse 12. I'm going to show you five consequences of being what Paul would call a Gentile sinner, but I think it relates to all of us as sinners. Consequence number one, without Christ, they were and we are separate from and without him, our Savior. He uses the term Christ without the term Jesus, I think, to illustrate the messianic promises that Jesus has fulfilled in the Old Testament. Without him, we have no Messiah. A Gentile would have no even understanding of a Messiah or understanding a Savior who would bleed and die on their behalf. Number two, they were excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, meaning they had no Yahweh-centric community to be a part of. Number three, they were foreigners of the covenants of promise. They had no idea what the covenants of promise were. Number four, they were without hope, meaning eternity held nothing but pain for them. And number five, he says they were without God or godless. That's not saying that they were all atheists. It's just they didn't understand the true and only God of the universe and had no hope of receiving help from him. But we are too in the same boat without Jesus, church. You know that, right? It's not just about Gentiles then. It's about unbelievers today. Without Christ, what are we? We're separated from God. Without Jesus, we have no Messiah. We have no citizenship in heaven. We have no new covenant. We wouldn't even know what that means. We have no hope for eternal glory. We are without God to help us. So why does Paul bring it up? To help them see just how far they were when they were brought near. And even to help the Jew to see what they've been blessed with in their previous knowledge of him. We are all separated from God because of sin. Yes, some might be closer to the truth because of their family history and what's been taught to them. And some may be way far off, but it doesn't matter the distance. Jesus covered the distance, whether near or far, for you and for me. That's the point. The unifying factor of our faith is not whether you come from a Jewish background or a pagan background. The unifying factor in all of our faith is Christ and Christ alone. That's where he goes next. Look at verses 13 through 18. Let's look together at the unifying work of Christ. Many in Ephesus were pagans. They were far from God. Before Jesus, they worshiped false gods and maybe even the emperor. But in Christ, they have been brought near. I love the conjunctions in Ephesians chapter 2, don't you? Those buts. Last week, I don't know if Cody told you this. I didn't hear it in the sermon, but we had the biggest but in the Bible. That gets your attention, a little laugh. Or it locks you in for a second. Let's look back at that before we look at the conjunction but here. Let's look back at that one in Ephesians 2:4. In verses 1 through 3 of Ephesians chapter 2, Paul goes through great lengths to illustrate how everybody, before Christ, we are all dead in our trespasses and sins and can be made alive in Christ. Now look here at verse 13. You were separated from God, excluded, strangers, and without hope. But, let that sit, but God has allowed you to be brought near through the blood of his son. I love this. The passive tense of this verb indicates that this action is not done by you, it's done to you. In other words, you did not bring yourself to God. Christ is the one who did the work on your behalf on the cross, and he's the one that offers you an opportunity to be brought near to God if you would believe. This is truly the all for one, and really here, the one for all concept. Not just the Jew, but also the Gentile, all have been brought near to God through faith in Christ. 1 Peter 3:18 says it really good. It says, "For Christ died for sins once for all. The righteous one for all of us, the unrighteous to what? To bring us to God. He was put to death in a body, but made alive in the Spirit. But now that Spirit can live in you if you believe. And the Spirit is what brings us together. It doesn't matter your birth origin. It doesn't matter the color of your skin. Christ has unified us in his blood. How? Look at verse 14. By making peace with God. Christ in his death made peace between God and man. How? By breaking down the wall or the barrier of hostility. This peace that Christ made between man and God should also therefore bring peace to believers in the church. We find out more about this peace that he made for us in verse 15 and 16. Number one, Christ made peace by abolishing the demands of the law. The law is that barrier between us and God. If we don't allow the law of God to show us how inadequate we are and bring us to God, that same law will keep us from him. But Christ is the one who abolished this barrier on our behalf. Now, when I use that term abolish and the law together, some people struggle. You say like, wait a second, Pastor. I thought I remembered in the Sermon on the Mount when Jesus says, I have not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law. How can Paul now say that Christ abolished it? Well, I think they're looking at abolishing the law through two different lenses. Christ, yes, in the Sermon on the Mount is claiming, and he did, that he fulfilled the law by living under it perfectly. But yet, he would go on to die as the perfect atonement for sin, which abolished the enmity or the punishment of eternal death that everyone receives from not obeying the law. Now, what Paul's talking about here, the law, the commandments that's contained in the ordinances, that's what Christ abolished. These would be things like the ceremonial law, things like he's already talked about, like circumcision, dietary laws or laws of cleanliness. We are not bound by these laws today, yet we're still under the moral law of the Ten Commandments to love God and to love others. But however you view, let me simplify it, however you view that you're to live under some aspect of the law, none of you can do it. I can't do it. We're all gonna fall short. So the point is the same. We still need Christ and his forgiveness either way. Jesus fulfilled it and thus abolished the penalty for it and therefore is abolishing the difference between Jew and Gentile and everybody else in our world today. I know that there are some in our society that think, well, maybe we can combine Judaism and Christianity. Why would we ever do that? When Jesus died on the cross, he didn't say, here's the law again. He said, it is finished. Why put the burden of the law back on man when Christ fulfilled it? Now, don't get me wrong. We need to understand Judaism. And we need to understand Jewish history so that we can better understand the scriptures, but not to find a salvation apart from Christ. That will never happen. Because if righteousness could be gained through the law, what does Paul say? Christ died for nothing. If you could do it on your own, Jesus wouldn't have had to have died. But he did, so you can't. Here Paul clearly is saying that if we don't have to live under the regulations, if we live under Christ's blood, he helps us understand that you cannot earn God's favor, that you cannot do enough right things or live a good enough life to appease God. No, Christ is the one who satisfied the law when he died on Calvary. And so therefore today, there's neither Jew nor Gentile to God. It's either believer or unbeliever. The designation on your name should be Christian, Christ follower. That's it. Galatians 3:28 says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Colossians 3:11 says, here there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. Truly, he is the one who died for us all. And therefore, all of us can be unified in him. Verse 16, look at this. Christ also made peace by reconciling sinners to God. The word reconcile means to be brought back together again. You know, like when a husband and wife are in a loving marital relationship and they're separated for some reason. They desire to be what? Reconciled. Not only their differences to be made right again, but literally the separation between the two to be united. Children and parents, you know, if you're a child and you love your mom and dad and y'all are separated from a time, both the children and the mom and dad desire what? To be reconciled, to be brought back together again. Christ reconciled all of us, whether you're far or you're near, you're Jew or you're a Gentile, and brought us all back into proper relationship with our Father, the God of the universe. Scottish theologian James Denny says that reconciliation in the New Testament sense is not something which we accomplish on our own when we lay aside our enmity toward God. It is something which God accomplished when, in the death of Christ, he put away everything that separated or alienated us from him. So Paul sums it up in saying that through him, meaning Christ, we both, Jew and Gentile, have access to the Father by one Spirit. I love this Trinitarian statement. Through the Son, we have access to the Father by the Holy Spirit. And I just kind of stop here and say, praise God for the unifying work of the Spirit that brings us all together and can keep us all together if we will let him. So here's the question. Lots of beautiful theology. But it really boils down to this. If we have been united in Christ, why do we still have so much division among brothers and sisters in the church? You have a good answer for that? If we're united in Christ and his sacrifice, why is there so much division among believers and churches all across our nation and our world today? It's probably a complicated answer, but I think a lot of it boils down to a very simple thing. I think a lot of us still struggle with some type of, let's just call it, elitism. Thinking that our sin just doesn't stink as bad as someone else's sin. Maybe it's some ethnic reason, maybe it's some economic reason that we elevate ourselves above another in the church. But none of it's real. It's just not spiritually true. Paul is saying, man or woman, young or old, Jew or pagan, whether you have no pigment or lots of pigment, Christ is the one and true God, and he has made all of us into new creations if we believe in him. All of us are dead and hopeless without Christ, and all of us can be made alive in him. This is what matters. And if this is what matters in the church family, let me encourage you today to do away with the petty things that separate us. I don't know if petty is offensive to you, but compared to the gospel, it's all petty. It may mean a lot to you. It may be in your heritage. You may have lots of baggage and background to add to your elitism. None of it is significant compared to the unifying work of the gospel. And the longer we let these petty things separate us, the more the world is going to look at us and say, I want no part of it. Are you kidding me? There's enough separation. I want to help you one more step today because I'm going to ask you a question. Have you ever had a disagreement with another believer? I hope so, otherwise you're not talking very much. I have, it's normal, it's a part of life. When you have a disagreement with a believer, just get your priorities in the right order. Don't start with the disagreement. Even if the disagreement is what brought you into the conversation. Start with the gospel. Start with Jesus. And then look at your disagreement through the lens of the gospel, through the lens of the thing that brings you together instead of through the thing that separates you. And therefore, when the conversation starts to break down, and it will, if you're talking about politics, you're talking about social issues, it's going to break down. And it starts to fall apart. You'll only fall apart back to the point of where you laid the foundation. And if that foundation is the gospel, guess what? It's firm footing, and you can go back to the disagreement again and try to understand each other's opinion and views with the gospel keeping you unified in your disagreement. It's possible. But what I see so much today, even among believers, is we just lead with the disagreement. We lead with what divides us, and we forget that the gospel is what unifies us. And I even hear people say the crazy statement, well, then I don't even know if that person's a believer if they don't think like I do. Way out of bounds. Unless you have evidence for that, you shouldn't use that strong language. Who are you? Who am I? Who are we? Oh, that the gospel would unify us. The gospel, church, is what brings unity. It always has. And the gospel is the only thing that's going to keep unity in this church body or any other one. I'm not saying that we all have to be the same. I'm not saying that we all got to be robots and be uniform. No, we don't all have to be the same. We just have to be in alignment and go in the same direction for the gospel. So Christ came that all of us should be unified as one in him. Now we can look at verses 18 through 20, which is just a beautiful illustration of unity. Christ came to make all of us into what Paul calls one temple. Let me say, I think he's saying really one body that represents him. With Christ, Gentiles are no longer foreigners or aliens. They're now fellow citizens and saints with all the other believers. And look at the personal language that Paul uses in verse 18 that describes us as this family of God. He says all of us can now, whether you're Jew and you were near, or you're a Gentile or a pagan or anything else and you were far off, all of us now have access to the Father. I love that term access, because it doesn't indicate an ability that you push your way into. No. Access here is describing, the word is describing an invitation to come in. God has invited us into his presence. He gives us the freedom to enter. If you study Chinese history at all, you realize that the emperor was a big deal. And you couldn't just stroll into the chamber of the emperor. You would die if you did that. You can't even stroll into the president's office today. What am I talking about, right? And if you were to happen to go in there and be invited, you couldn't even look at the emperor. Your eyes could not set themselves upon him. Now compare that idea in the earth to what God, the king of the universe, greater than any emperor, allows us to have here. He invites us in to his presence and acts and allows us to look full on his glory. And not only that, but we get to call the king of the universe, greater than any leader in world history could have ever been, Father, Dad. That person that's supposed to be there for you on this earth no matter what. Even if your earthly father has failed you, your heavenly father will never fail you. It's a term of intimacy. It's beautiful, it is what it is. The results are that we are one kingdom, one family, and one temple or one body. And verses 20 through 22 reminds us to always remember our foundation. As a church, our foundation is Christ. He's the cornerstone, perfectly set in place. And built on that is what Paul calls the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. We're standing on the shoulders of giants today that have paved the way for us, who are standing on Christ. And then you and I, Christians, believers throughout the ages and even into the ages in the future, we're the stones that make up this temple. We're the pieces that make up this body. And look at the description of these pieces. We used to be without Christ, but now we are in Christ. We used to be aliens, but now we're a holy nation. We used to be strangers, but now we're invited into the household of God. As children, we used to have no hope, but now we can always be hopeful. We used to be without God, but now we're united with God in Christ. This is his temple. This is us, his body. I love the unifying language here. And I've been praying this language over our church family for 2 weeks now as I've been in this passage of scripture. And as we continue to move into the future together, I pray that we would realize that we stand upon the cornerstone of Christ chiefly. If he is not ahead of us and he is not leading us, we will always go the wrong direction and we will always fail. We're all made as believers for the glorification of him, the one. Yes, we stand on the shoulders of giants that have come before us. They help us. And we are being built into a temple for God's glory in which his spirit guides us and directs us to accomplish his will together. I thought, you know what? It's like the Musketeers, but on a much greater level. That our collective unified voices can change the world. In fact, it has changed the world in the last 2,000 years. So if you don't like the way the world's going today, our unified collective voices for Christ, it's the only thing through the power of God that's going to change the world again. Link arms with your brothers and sisters and stop fighting against them so that you can be about something greater than what you can accomplish on your own. Truly, Tabernacle, we are the all for one church. Christ and the gospel should be at the very center of all that we do and all that we are. I want a guest to feel it when they walk in. I want your neighbor to see it as they watch you interact with the community around you. I even want a stranger to hear about it when you talk about your church family. Oh, that we would go and show the world what the one has done for us all. And that we would live all for him.